The last time we were together, Jesus had been taken to the house of the high priest. And you remember that Peter followed him, and this is where we got to see Peter deny the Lord three times before the rooster crowed. And all of the apostles seem to have been scattered at this point. The initial striking of the shepherd has taken place, and Jesus is now left alone. He's left alone in sort of a den of lions. And now we get to see what else happened that night and how the morning trial took place. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Luke chapter 22, verses 63 to 71. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. And they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it." You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our Heavenly Father, we come to certain portions of the gospel that are more difficult than others. We do thank you for this. We thank you that we get to, in a sense, watch our Savior endure these terrible things. May we be struck to the core that this is our Jesus. May you work in each of our hearts to love him more. It's in his name we do pray. Amen. Probably one of the most pressure-packed moments in all of, professional sports or sports in general is when the place kicker is going to try to kick a game winner. We all know what this is like. If we're invested in the game, sometimes it can be hard to watch. It's excruciating. We see the stress and the pressure. We watch the other team call timeouts and try to ice the poor guy. He has to deal with that. And one of the biggest oversights in football history is that the kicker does not have a button he can push to eject him from the scene. Some type of platform that can just get him to disappear if he misses this kick. Because we know the scene. He misses the kick. What do? They pan the camera onto him. We're like, "Don't do that." You know what this looks like. Head is down. People are running off. Some people in jubilation. Some people perhaps in disgust. And I'm not sure if it would be worse to miss it at home or miss it away. If you're at home, there's 80,000 people wanting you to make it, and they all believe that they can make the kick with one leg tied behind their back. No problem. And if you miss, there's a stunned silence. If you're away, there's 80,000 people hoping you will miss the easiest kick on the planet. And they're going to be overjoyed when you do. It might even be worse if you're a college kicker and you got to go to class on Monday. And guys go, "Nice kick. Way to lose the game for us." I would imagine that's a humiliating experience. Humiliation and the fear of being humiliated, I would imagine, is something we can all relate to. None of us wants this. And depending on who you are, some of you, if I just called your name right now, you would experience some form of humiliation. Others of us need a little bit more to embarrass us in a sense. But wherever you are on that spectrum, none of us wants to be taken down a notch. None of us wants to be brought low. None of us wants other people to think less of us. None of us wants to experience rejection. And if we could, we would avoid humiliation at all costs. And if there was a fee that we could pay to guarantee that, whatever that fee was, we would pay that. Anything to avoid humiliation. And then there's Jesus. When we speak about the humiliation of Christ, we don't just mean it as a moment or event or a circumstance where he experiences humiliation. His whole life is a life of humiliation. Being born in a manger, and all of the things that he suffered throughout his life. No one so great has ever been brought so low. And while it's true that we know that his humiliation is not really just tied to one event, there are some events that manifest it more for us, sort of hit us really in the heart when we see this take place. And I believe the passage here is one of those times when we really see Jesus humiliated, and it's done in a way that makes our skin crawl, especially since we love him. Before us here are really two scenes. There are two scenes that are filled with irony and injustice all over the place. And you know many of these. But we're going to begin here in the first scene. And the first scene is in verses 63 and 64. Look at how this starts. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy. Who is it that struck you?" It's hard to tell exactly when this is going on, but it seems it could be something that's sort of cycling throughout the night. Maybe they gave Jesus a little break, and then one of the guards says, "You know what? I want to go back and mock him some more. Give me another chance to do that. Give me some more strikes at him." And this word for mock, it's the idea of circling around somebody. You can see how that kind of functions here. They may have been doing that, sort of circling around him with these dark, demented voices with playful tones to him, taunting him as to who he is, maybe screaming in his ear. Other gospels talk about the guards spitting on him and slapping him in the face. It's as if they took turns striking him, like they're playing some type of perverse and reverse game of pinata. What's reversed is the pinata is the one that's being blindfolded, not the striker. And over again, they strike him while he just takes it. It's hard to watch. They say, "Prophesy." They don't believe he knows who they are. He knows everything about them. He's sustaining them in existence. This type of scene, I believe, is incredibly difficult for us. You see the darkness of the heart of man. And if we understand grace, we understand that apart from God's grace, we would take our turns at the pinata. In C.S. Lewis' book, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, I think he gives an apt scene, helps us to really think about this. And I'm really going to use the movie. I know the book is better than the movie, but just thinking of the movie for a minute. There's that picture of Aslan, the great lion. He's walking up the stairs, and around him are these crazy creatures snarling and jumping. They're a little bit skittish because they know who he is on some level. You have the white witch that's there waiting behind the altar where he will come and lay down his life, and she sort of shows the knife. And if you remember what happens here, there's this big, I don't know, bull type figure, whatever it is, that flips him on his side and pokes him. And Aslan gives out just a little bit of a growl. They bind him. They shave him. They drag him up onto the altar. Completely humiliated, this great lion. And you have Lucy and Susan, they're out in the bushes. If you remember this, Lucy says, "Why doesn't he fight back? Why won't he do something about this?" And we're watching the show. We've seen it. We know what the lion is like. We've seen his grace. We've seen his mercy. We've seen his love. We've seen his care. We've seen his gentleness. We know of his immense power. And probably asking the same question. Why doesn't he fight back? And we're paralyzed. We want to do something. We want to stop them. No one's doing that. And you know that Aslan could get up and take every one of them out without even breaking a sweat. It'd be no problem for him. And the only reason they're able to hold him is because he allows them to. And see, we sit here in the position of Lucy and Susan and we're watching this. And there's this confusion of emotion that comes over us. I don't know if you sense that. But there's confusion of emotion in us. We want Jesus to break free. We want him to fight back. Sometimes you might even wonder why he doesn't. And we know that he could just call angels in, destroy them. He could speak them out of existence if he wanted to. We're paralyzed, wanting him to fight back, but we know it's not his job at this point. So we ask a different question. What did he do to deserve this? And we all know the answer. Nothing. He's done absolutely nothing for these guards to be beating him and mocking him like this. This is so perverse. And in the next verse, verse 65, Luke raises this question of the identity of the one being beaten. And he heightens the perversity because he reminds us of who this is. Look at verse 65. And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. You only blaspheme God. Who are they doing this to? God in the flesh. That's who is here. The one who's being beaten and mocked is the one who gave these men the fists and the mouth to do that very thing. The Creator is the one who's being abused and humiliated by his creation. This heightens the situation. This is not just a mere man. This is God in the flesh. And this is how Jesus, the God-man, spent his final night before he goes to the cross. In the hands of lawless men. It's a sickening scene. And while Luke answers the question of identity of the one that's veiled in flesh, the council has a question of his identity. Kind of. It's a question that Luke's been trying to answer. It's a question that the world needs to answer. And Jesus answers it for us. And that brings us to the second scene that begins in verse 66. And when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. So this is probably in the morning, after all the beatings have taken place. Maybe 5 or 6 in the morning. Luke does not give us all the details. The other gospels tell us there were more trials in the night, which was actually illegal. It was against their own laws. But he went to see Annas, the old high priest, and Caiaphas, the new high priest. And he kind of ping-pongs back and forth. But Luke doesn't tell us about any of that. He just gets to this. This is the trial before the Sanhedrin. 70 men plus the high priest, where they sit in judgment on him. And this is really just another form of mockery. The trial itself is mockery, but the way they treat Jesus, it's more humiliation. Look at their first question in verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. And he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. They're wanting to know, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Are you the one that all of our hopes are supposed to be tied to? Are you the one that's supposed to be our conquering king who will come and defeat our enemies? Do you realize how preposterous that is to them? I hear their question with sort of a slur of mocking indignation. Are you the Christ? Why do they think that? What's standing before them? Veiled in flesh is a bloody pulp. The one in front of them could not get free of the guards, couldn't keep from getting captured. He's standing before them as someone, there's no way they'd want to follow him. This is impossible that this is the Messiah. He's nothing in front of them. And Jesus isn't going to play their game. You know, if I tell you, you won't believe. He's saying, you're not really asking a genuine question. And I'm just not going to give any credence to this. All you want is a soundbite to run on the news programs as propaganda for you, so you can ridicule more and give justification to what you're doing here. I'm just not going to play this game. It's all a joke. It's a sham. And it seems that they don't have anything on Jesus yet. They have nothing to convict him. We know this. There's nothing here. Nothing to go on. We know the other Gospels. Remember that they send some false witnesses in the trials? And they end up contradicting each other, and it's kind of embarrassing. If it wasn't so sad and so hard to watch this, it would be comical. They've got nothing. He has said nothing nor done anything wrong. But just like when he was arrested and he sort of helped them arrest him, Jesus presses. Look at verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. I imagine this was something that sent them over the edge. This is something that sent them over the edge, like an English Parliament. You watch that sometimes, or like a Jerry Springer show. I just think things fell apart when they hear Jesus say this. He's referring to Daniel 7. You should know this by now. We've seen this a lot in the book of Luke. Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. He receives the kingdom. And Jesus connects it to Psalm 110. He's the one who will be seated at the right hand of God. He's saying, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who will be seated at the right hand of God. I'm the one that will receive the kingdom. And what that means is, all of you owe me your submission, your obedience, your worship, adoration. And it's a claim to something else. He's saying, I will one day sit in judgment of you. Right now, you guys sort of have your way with me. You're sitting here with these false accusations, and you're sitting in judgment of me. You need to know a day is coming when you will stand before me and give an account. You see why they did not like what Jesus had to say here. And while he's sending them over the edge saying this, they still don't have anything. None of this is really a problem to claim that you're the Messiah. But I imagine sort of quieting down and they're saying, you got to ask him, is he the Son of God? Is he the Son of God? Ask him this. That's what they asked. Look at verse 70. And they all said, are you then the Son of God? Now, the Son of God in the Jewish mind is really the king that rules over them. It's kind of hard to fully explain all this, but for them, it wasn't really a Trinitarian view of like, we believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not really that. However, they are recognizing that Jesus is claiming some type of equality with God. They recognize he's saying, I can sit at his right hand. I am equal to God. And that's why they're asking this. The Son of God has this overtone of they're effectively asking him, are you equal to God? And he answers, verse 70, second half of it. He said to them, you say that I am. I find it difficult to explain and express the intensity and also the strangeness of Jesus' answer. It's a little bit indirect. It seems like he hasn't really answered it. But even though we feel that way, effectively, he didn't deny what they're asking him in a sense. And in a way that he really is sort of confirming their suspicions. And what's happened here, sort of the intensity of this, this would be like when Perry Mason or Columbo get their guy to admit, yes, I did it. If you remember the early 90s movie with Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson, A Few Good Men, at that final courtroom scene where Tom Cruise gets Jack Nicholson to admit, yes, I ordered the code red. And then there was silence in the courtroom. That's what has happened here in their mind. They have Jesus. He has just incriminated himself. And this deserves death. Look at how elated they are. Verse 71. Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." They believe they've caught him in blasphemy. They believe he needs to be put to death. But just notice a couple of things about this. Did you notice that they say we heard it from his own lips? But what did Jesus really say? "You say that I am." This would be like a police officer stopping you for running a red light, and he pulls you over and he says, "Did you run that red light?" And you say, "You think that I did." And he goes, "Thank you for confessing that you ran it." And you're like, "I didn't confess that I ran it." That's what they're doing to Jesus here. It's not really on his lips. But secondly, in their own laws, you cannot self-incriminate. So when they said, "What other testimony do we need?" All of them should have stood up and said, "We need a lot more. We need other witnesses. We're not allowed to send him to death for his own testimony." And this is just a reminder. This whole thing is unjust. The way they're handling this, they're breaking their own laws. They're having night trials. They're letting him self-incriminate. They should have had more than one trial during the day. It should have been other days. It's all over the place. All they care about is killing him. Whatever it takes. But more than just their injustice, the injustice that he's enduring, he's accused of claiming to be God. That only sticks if he's wrong. He is God. The whole thing, it's upside down. One of the frustrating things, probably one of the most frustrating things we experience is when somebody blames us for something we didn't do. You ever feel that come up in your heart? No one likes that. You know, you have no way to prove it or no way to sort of prove your innocence or defend your actions. I remember when a couple of years into teaching tennis, a number of pros from the club I was at, we decided to do this seminar, training seminar. And we went to this place where there were hundreds of tennis pros there. And part of it, I got asked to be just like a little exhibition, just to hit balls, nothing special. Just, we need somebody to hit balls and play a few points. So I go to play a couple points, and then I hit this certain shot. I hit a winner off of it, and I'm like, "That was a pretty good shot." And the leader turns to the crowd and goes, "What did he do wrong?" I went, "Nothing." "What do you mean, what did I do wrong?" I didn't say anything, by the way. And then in the group, they got to critique the way I had hit the ball, the choice I made, all these various things. And I just had to sit there and take it. You know what I wanted to do? "Y'all, each take your turn on the other side of the net. Let's really deal with this." Sinful pride welling up within me. How dare they? I can justify my shot. It was unfair, but my sinful pride was much greater than their unfairness. I give you that illustration to show you that's a negative 11 on the Richter scale of humiliation. And we struggle to deal with that. What's going on here? Jesus is standing before hard-hearted, evil men, and he's allowing them to have his way with them. Say anything about them that he wants. And there's no sinful pride in him that's coming up. He could correct them. He could destroy them. He doesn't do either one of those. He just stands there and endures the mockery, the injustice, the humiliation. This is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. God in the flesh, he should have been receiving worship and adoration, and instead he's being mocked and beaten. This is overwhelming. The humiliation he endures is on a scale we don't understand. And yet he's taking it. He's enduring it. I really just have one question. It has three answers to it. They're kind of connected answers. My question is this. Why is he enduring this? Why is the perfect, pure Jesus, whose beauty and glory is beyond comprehension, suffering humiliation in this way? The first answer to this is, in many ways, the most important. Because he chose to. He chooses to receive this. Now, if somebody were to ask you, why did you do this? And you said, I chose to. They would say, that's a non-answer. Does it count? But for Jesus, it's such an important answer. No one forces him to do this. Could have stopped it at any point. And this is where I want you to see that when we're talking about the humiliation of Christ, it's not just about what he experienced, the humiliation he experienced. It's that he humbled himself. It's about his humility. It's about how he humbled himself under this. Took it. He suffered willingly this humiliation. See, that's the thing. It's his humility that comes through in the midst of all of this. Willingly suffers. Jesus, humble and gentle, has a type of humility to endure this that is far beyond our understanding and should cause us, lead us into silent worship before him, but after that should lead to exuberant praise. This is amazing who Jesus is. And the second answer, this is where I want you to see there's probably two aspects to sort of saying, well, why was it worth it? The second answer to this, one of them is this. Why did he endure? Because he loved to please his Father. He loved to please his Father. From an earthly perspective, what did people see? They saw somebody stricken and smitten by God. He must be under the judgment of God. He must have been rejected by his Father. That it couldn't be anything further from the truth. The Father is pleased with him over and over and over in the Gospels. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That didn't change that night. Or in the coming day. And see, even though he was humiliated, even though he had to suffer under people who would not understand his worth, that was not as important as the Father being pleased with him. People around him don't understand, don't see him for what he's worth. What was more important to him? My Father is pleased by this. It's one of the things that caused him to endure. And then third, because in order to save you, this is necessary. This is necessary. I hope we see that. See, where I said earlier that we would avoid humiliation at all costs, that's not Jesus. There is some things that are worth the cost, and he doesn't avoid it. And what he had to endure was worth it to save you. A number of years ago, my middle brother, his oldest son, who is, I think now 14, could be 15. I have to apologize for that later, not knowing. When he was young, he had a seizure. I can't remember if he had more than one, but there was this one when they were at a sports complex. And I think the seizure happened in the car or near the car. And my brother picks up, I think he was like 3 or 4, picks him up and runs inside to the sports complex. And he starts screaming, help my son, blah, 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 right? Drawing attention to himself. At that moment, and we would all agree, he doesn't care what anybody thinks. He doesn't care if people misunderstand why he's there. He doesn't care if he's disrupted what everything's going on. It doesn't matter the embarrassment that it is, the ridicule that it might bring, even if they just don't get it. He needs to save his son from whatever's going on. That's Jesus. It doesn't matter that people don't understand. It doesn't matter that people don't get who I really am. It doesn't matter that they don't understand why I'm actually suffering in this way, that they don't understand that my Father is pleased. It doesn't matter. It's worth the humiliation to save a bunch of rebellious sinners and bring them from death to life. That's Jesus. Worth enduring what we saw here. See, Jesus willingly suffers, humbles himself for the joy of pleasing his Father and saving you. Today, go look at Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 46 through 50, on the humiliation of Jesus. They're not very long, but just dwell on those, recognizing who your Jesus is. We're in the midst of Luke where it's continual humiliation. There is more to come, and it's going to get more intense as to see what he suffered. And he's not running away. He's running into it. But Sunday's coming. Thankfully, in a few sermons, Sunday will be here and the resurrection will happen. But let's not miss this. Let's not miss the humiliation of our Savior. Let me pray for us. O Lord, our God, Lord, it is overwhelming for us to see what Jesus endured for us. And we know the cross is coming and we know their atonement is made. But we also know this part of his life is necessary for our salvation as well. That he not only has to die, but he has to die a certain way, suffering these things. Lord, we may have a zillion questions about all of that, but we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you, Father, sent your Son, and that you, Son, came willingly for people like us. As he humbled himself, may we be humbled by this, and may we grow in our love for him. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.